The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Let's pray together before we begin. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were before Abraham, and that in you all the promises of God and all the hope of his people finally come to rest. We thank you that in you we won't see death, not eternal death, but that we will rise in glory to be with you forever. We thank you and we praise you. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. Over the last few years, one of my very favorite things to do has been to take small groups of 30 to 40 people at a time to Israel. During these trips, we visit all kinds of incredible sites: Nazareth, Galilee, Bethlehem, Jerusalem. And everywhere you turn, the story of Scripture comes alive. One of the coolest things about the many archaeological sites we visit is how the different layers of history combine to tell the story of a particular place. I think of a town like Capernaum, nestled right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where the remains of an octagonal church from the 5th century rest on top of the remains of a much simpler church from the 4th century, which was built on top of a 1st century home that almost certainly belonged to the family of Peter the Apostle. As you peel down layer by layer, the rich wonders of each site are revealed, and the intricate story of God's faithfulness throughout the ages becomes clear. You know, the same is true of Scripture. Because the Bible is this varied, complex, and composite work written over hundreds and hundreds of years, there are always multiple storylines at play. And there are different layers of meaning that come into the light the longer you sit and reflect on them. Our passage this morning from Numbers 22 and 24 is a good example. It tells a multi-layered story that reveals the heart of God in a really profound way. My plan for us this morning is to do a little excavating so that we might better understand God's heart and what it means to be his people. So we start with the details of the long and humorous story that's told in chapters 22 to 24. We only read a portion of this together, but I'll fill in the gaps as we walk through these chapters. What this first layer teaches us is the simple but powerful truth that God's plans cannot be thwarted. The people of Israel are encamped at the northeast corner of the Dead Sea. After 40 years, they've almost made it. They're on the east side of the Jordan River with the promised land lying right across the water. To the south is the land of Moab. Now, God's people have just completed a long and circuitous march that took them through all of the neighboring lands, which they conquered on the way. The only nation left untouched is Moab, and the king of Moab is Balak. And he is practically senseless with fear. This is where chapter 22 begins, verse 2. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because there were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. Now, what Balak doesn't know, and what's so ironic at the outset of this unfolding story, is that Moab isn't in any danger at all. Moab isn't on the route to the promised land. And God has specifically instructed Moses to leave the Moabites alone. Balak has nothing to be afraid of. But of course, Balak doesn't know that. Driven by fear, Balak turns to an ancient form of unconventional warfare in order to try and launch a preemptive strike on Israel. He hires a mercenary sorcerer whose name is Balaam. Balaam possessed some dark spiritual power that enabled him to discern the course of future events through the entrails of animals and to manipulate blessings and curses through extravagant rituals of animal sacrifice. Now, Balaam was famous in the region with a reputation strong enough that centuries later, a temple would be constructed in what is today the country of Jordan with a mural devoted to his works. In Balak's mind, he was the only chance he had to protect his homeland. So Balak sends emissaries to hire Balaam and to bring him to Moab. But Balaam turns him down, having received a vision from the Lord in which he was told not to go. But Balak is not to be dissuaded, and so he sends a second team of emissaries. At first, Balaam refuses, but after sleeping on it, he decides to go back with them to Moab to attempt to curse God's people. It's on this journey that Balaam is famously scolded by his donkey. So three times, the donkey stops in his tracks, saving Balaam from a sword-wielding angel of the Lord. But Balaam, blind to the threat, urges the donkey on with increasing brutality. Finally, the exasperated donkey speaks up, explaining the situation and berating his famous master. At this point, God opens Balaam's eyes to see the angel so that he might understand the situation he's walking into. But then God allows him to proceed on his way. Arriving in Moab and overlooking the people of Israel, Balaam makes three separate attempts to curse them. And each one of these is a comic failure. Instead of cursing them, Balaam is overwhelmed by the presence and power of the Spirit of God, and he blesses them instead. And with each attempt to curse, the blessing becomes more detailed and more profound. It's Balaam's third and final blessing that we read a few moments ago at the beginning of chapter 24. Well, Balak, disgusted and discouraged, sends Balaam home. All the while, the people of Israel camp on the plains below Moab, completely oblivious to the unconventional warfare arrayed against them and to the power of God displayed in their defense. Now, this picture of unsuspecting Israel is powerful. They weren't even aware of the threat that they faced. They had no idea that the great mercenary sorcerer Balaam had been hired to curse them. They didn't have a clue as to what God was up to in the hills above them as he swatted back Balaam's futile attempts to curse and poured out blessing after blessing upon them from pagan lips. We have no idea of the threats that surround us. We're often blind to the spiritual battles that rage on in the world at our doorstep. But we, like Israel, can sleep in peace because we know that God's plans cannot be thwarted. You know, we need this reminder right about now because so many of our own plans for the year have been thwarted. The pandemic has thrown predictability out the window, and with it, any semblance of control we thought we had over our lives. But God's providence remains, and his plans, unlike ours, cannot be thwarted. So we can be frustrated that school this fall is still up in the air. We can be sad about missed vacations and canceled celebrations. We can be exhausted by the endless need to reschedule and adapt. But we need not live in fear. Remember, it's the pagan king, Balak, who lives in fear and fights with God, while Israel rests in peace, preparing to inherit the promised land. So the first layer of meaning we find in these chapters is that God's plans cannot be thwarted. Dig a little deeper, and we soon uncover a second layer of meaning that actually helps to explain the first. God's plans cannot be thwarted because God's promises hold true forever. So step back with me all the way to Genesis chapter 12, right near the beginning of the Bible. In that chapter, God calls Abraham out of the land of Ur in order to bring him to the land of Canaan, the promised land. And this is what he says to him in Genesis 12. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God promises to bless Abraham and to turn him into a mighty nation so that he might become a blessing to all the nations of the world. When Abraham's great-grandchildren had to leave the promised land for Egypt because of famine, God's promises didn't go away. God didn't forget them. And when God at last called his people out of Egypt, he did so in keeping with his promises to Abraham. When Balak hires Balaam to curse Israel, he has no idea what he's up against. He isn't fighting some random nation that's come up out of Egypt. He's fighting against the eternal promises of God. And the foolishness of fighting against God becomes abundantly clear as the story unfolds. Balak says to Balaam in Numbers 22, verse 6, "Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Set in the context of the story of God's promises to Abraham, Balak's foolishness and his arrogance is stunning. The power to bless and to curse belongs only to God. And he has already set his blessing on Israel. No one can do anything to change that. And this becomes hilariously obvious as Balaam's every attempt to curse comes out as a blessing. Finally, after three failed attempts to curse Israel, Balak fires him in chapter 24. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee to your own place. I said I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor." And Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me? If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak." All of the humor in these three chapters, and there is a great deal of humor, all of that humor serves to highlight the absolute ridiculous futility of trying to undermine the plans and the promises of God. That's because when God makes a promise, he gives himself as the guarantee. So this is what the author of the letter to the Hebrews was explaining to us in our New Testament reading. This is what is written in chapter 6 of Hebrews. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. The promises of God are rooted in the character of God. These aren't merely things that he says he will do. They are the expression of who he is. God's promises hold true forever because his character is unchanging. A mercenary sorcerer is powerless against this. A pandemic is powerless against this. A contentious national election season is powerless against this. Thank God for his promises. Now, there's one more layer to this story. It takes us deeper into the heart of God. So the first layer of meaning is that God's plans cannot be thwarted. This is because God's promises hold true forever, which is the second layer of meaning. This layer, in turn, is rooted in the third layer, which is the astonishing fact that God's people are his greatest treasure. I want to reread to you the beginning of chapter 24. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and he shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you." Balaam is a man whose eyes have been opened to the truth by the overpowering Spirit of God. And down in the desert before him, he sees this tired, dust-covered, grumbling people as the beloved children of God that they are. A nation whose provision is guaranteed and about to be given to them. He sees the enormous encampment of Israel with the eyes of the God who loves them. And he concludes his visionary blessing. How? He concludes it by repeating God's final promise to Abraham from all those years before, that blessing and cursing will flow from his people upon all the nations of the earth. It's incredible. Now, we don't know for certain what was going on in the camp of Israel as Balaam blessed them from the hills of Moab. This whole sequence, in fact, about Balak and Balaam is disconnected from what's going on down in the camp. What we do know, however, is that this is Israel's last campsite before they crossed the Jordan to take the Promised Land. And it was there, at this campsite, that Moses gave his final instructions to the people before handing over leadership to Joshua. Now, Moses' final instructions are captured in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's quite possible, I think quite likely, that as Balaam stood in the hills proclaiming God's blessing, unbeknownst to God's people, Moses was down in the camp teaching them about God's plans, God's purposes, and God's great love for them. So I want you to listen to how Moses strings these three layers of meaning together in Deuteronomy. This is from chapter 7. This is what he says to his people. He says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. God's plans cannot be thwarted because his promises hold true forever, rooted as they are in his deep and abiding love for his people. We sometimes wonder if God has our best interests in mind. We question whether or not he's actually in control. In the midst of suffering, stress, sickness, and uncertainty, we wonder, is he ever going to make things right? All the while, he fights for us in unseen realms. He speaks blessing over us through unexpected figures and proclaims his love for us in the words of Scripture. Dear friends, God is for us, not because of anything we've done, but because he's chosen to love us. It's who he is, it's what he does, and he's shown his love by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us from sin and death. His plans cannot be thwarted. His promises hold true forever. His people are his greatest treasure. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these three truths, these three layers of meaning that emerge from this delightful story in the book of Numbers. We thank you that your plans can't be thwarted. We praise you that your promises hold true forever. And we stand before you awed and overwhelmed by the fact that we, your people, are your greatest treasure. May we know your love. May we hold fast to your promises. May we abide by your plans and trust in you in all we do for the honor and glory of your name. Amen.